Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Let's open God's Word. We're in the Old Testament, the historical books of 1 Samuel. Pretty much in the middle to front of the Old Testament. The book is named for Samuel because it talks a lot about the individual Samuel, but it goes on to talk about a king named Saul, and then the king-to-be, David. And we'll see that interaction of the old king and the king-to-be today in chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we need to read the whole chapter if we're going to get the whole picture here. But we're going to read the chapter in sections. You'll see as we go along that there are four episodes in the one chapter, and they all have a common theme and pattern. There are four episodes about escape, how David escapes, and I always like this, David escaping. So we'll read each section, just those verses, as we preach on those sections. So to get us started, we'll start with the first section, verses 1 through 7, from God's Word, 1 Samuel 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Thus far we read in God's holy word. May he bless it to all who hear, believe, and obey. Amen. The title of the sermon might have surprised you, "Under the Mighty Hand of God." But what we see in this chapter is the mighty hand of God, the heavy hand of God, upon individuals. It's upon David. David has conflict and difficulty and afflictions and challenges. Why is the Lord doing this to his choice servant? And the hand of God is heavy upon Saul. One is for correction and training, and one is for correction, if not punishment, for rebellion and sin. But I like the sermon title because it helps us pay attention to the lessons of the chapter. And let me ask you, when the mighty hand of the Lord is upon you, what should you do? Spurgeon says, the hand of the Lord is the sense of God's power punishing or correcting. It's called God's hand. And indeed, he says, all afflictions are God's hand, and God often lays his hand heavily upon his dear children. It was the hand of God we read earlier in 1 Samuel. If you take a peek at chapter 5, the hand of God was heavy upon the Philistines. You remember the enemies of God's people. Do you remember what was going on back in chapter 5? The Philistines thought they'd get one up on Israel, and they stole the ark. They captured it in battle, that piece of furniture so important to the tabernacle of God. They captured the ark. And they put it in their pagan temple. But you know what happens? Chapter 5 tells us. Chapter 5, verse 7. "And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of God, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us.'" And in chapter 5, verse 11, They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us or our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was heavy there. Chapter 5, that story, you remember it, and how God knocked over the idol of their pagan god and brought physical pain and suffering upon their people until they responded. What did they do when the hand of God was heavy upon them? They said, "Uh-oh, we got to do something." And they acted, didn't they? They said, "Get this ark out of here and let's send some type of payment." And they sent this gold and other things back. They were in a place of correction. They paid attention when God's hand was heavy upon them. We'll see in this chapter, chapter 19, that Saul doesn't quite pay attention. And when the hand of the Lord is heavy upon David, how does he behave? We'll see answers to both, and hopefully we'll be instructed. And when we get to the New Testament at the very end and reread those verses from 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll hear how important they are. Peter wrote, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." There's the whole sermon, really, in just a minute or two. But let's look at the details, because God doesn't just tell us what to do. He shows us who he is, and he warns us of the consequences, and it unfolds. So I said there were four escape passages in this chapter, and the first one is verses 1 through 7, and this is escape through the pleading or the pleas of a friend. Saul had gone public right in verse 1. Saul had secretly tried to kill David, but now he goes public. He has a little committee meeting with the family and the people in the temple court, in the royal courts, and they say David should be killed. So he's gone public, as it were, with his agenda. And yet, God-fearing and David-loving Jonathan reacts immediately. He first warns David of the threat, and he affirms their relationship. "I know he's king, I know he's my father, and I know this is his plan, but I'm not into that. I've made a commitment to you, my brother, and we both fear the Lord and try to walk uprightly before Jehovah. So I'll look into this. You stay safe." Jonathan puts himself in harm's way. Jonathan was choosing sides, and he chose David, not Daddy. And then he confronts King Saul, and he has earnest arguments and pleas. Yes, I'm introducing that word because it's an important word, P-L-E-A. Boys and girls, you may not know that word. We don't talk about pleas. It's kind of like begging. It's an urgent and often emotional request. "Oh, I plead. Hear my plea." And the plea is, "Don't sin against David. Don't kill David." And he gives reasons. "David hasn't sinned against you. His actions have been good for you in Israel. He's risked his life for us against the Philistines. And the Lord has clearly used him. Why take him out of the picture? Come on, Saul, think about this." Jonathan uses rational argumentation. He uses emotional and indeed spiritual argumentation to talk a sinner out of sinning. And the Lord blesses it. Does he not? But through the pleas of this friend, indeed this spiritual brother, Saul listens and he hears and he does this about face. And it seems kind of sudden. And I'm sure Jonathan had this look of disbelief. And so what does the text tell us? That Saul even swore. And boys and girls, that doesn't mean he said a curse word. It means rather that he has an oath, because people weren't really believing him. So he said, "No, I really, really mean it. I take an oath, cross my heart, hope to die," or whatever the equivalent was in Hebrew. Trying to get people to say. And so a few verses early, he had said David has to die. Now he says, "As the Lord lives," there's the oath right there. He uses the covenant name of God. "He shall not be put to death." So Jonathan gives David the good news, and this friend sees his friend delivered. At great risk and cost to Jonathan, God's servant is helped. You see, David was not the only one to take his life in his hands in those days and to trust the Lord. Aren't you thankful for your Christian companions? Those who check up on you, those who pray for you, those who pray with you. Many times we don't even know what they're doing. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." That's a proverb worth knowing. And in order to have a friend that's closer to the brother, you often have to be that. Are you willing to stick close to another Christian believer? There's cost involved. There's risk involved. Do that for them. Love your neighbor as yourself and let God supply the brothers and sisters for you. Proverbs 17:17 also says, "A friend loves at all time, and a brother is born for adversity." You've heard the phrase, fair weather friends. They're with you when the weather's fair, but it starts to rain in your life. They're not anywhere to be found. But there is a brother that's born for adversity. In the rainy days, they're there. These are days of great stress for a lot of us, and in particular for a lot of pastors. In the last 6 months, I've talked to dozens of pastors, and to a man, they have said that there's been such civil strife in the church that it breaks their heart over whether to wear a mask when you come to worship or sing. And as we work these things out, and in many cases these situations don't have a right answer, these fellow pastors, their hearts are breaking over the conflict in the church. Or the political conflict. Oh, I'm glad it's over. Well, it's never over, but I'm glad the election is wrapping up. We dare not endanger our status as brothers and sisters in Christ over secondary matters and over worldly concerns. I'm just speaking broadly to highlight the value of having a brother in Christ. There's a second escape episode and a separate deliverance thing starting in verse 8. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's read the text from chapter 19. Verse 8. "And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night." Here we see an account of how God delivers David through the help of experience. Time had passed, war came up, and David went off to fight, and he came back home, and he was playing his guitar for Saul, his harp, trying to soothe the king. What a servant, this military hero that comes to serve the king when he has his moods. So why is it that Saul's so upset? Well, perhaps when David returned, the lady started singing again. "Here comes David. He's the hero. He kills tens of thousands. He's the best. He's the man." Saul hears and jealousy grows. That's what we saw in chapter 18. And back in chapter 18, when Saul got violent, he tried throwing his spear, a javelin, at David. Verse 11 of chapter 18, David encountered the spear throwing twice. So he had a little experience. Now we're in chapter 19, and he thought Saul had sworn not to kill him, and things were supposed to be back to normal, but they weren't. Because that superficial commitment of Saul was burst open. And a little bit of the hand of the Lord on Saul revealed that and unmasked his hypocrisy. That's what we read. "A harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul." The Lord will expose the sins of men when he sees fit. God is not to blame for the spear throwing. Saul threw the spear. The Lord simply uncovers Saul's evil heart. There are parallels to what God did in the life of Pharaoh here. Our sovereign God at work. But here God delivers David through David's use of experience. He's growing through life. We ought not to forget God's benefits. Count the mercies of God. See what God has done. Count your blessings one by one so that you can lean upon your experience of God's faithfulness, so that you can learn the lessons that God's teaching you, and those things will help you when you're hard-pressed. Escape number three. Let's look at 11 to 17. This is an interesting passage, and it almost sounds like it could be one of those murder mystery movies. One of those thrillers, one of those dramas where there's guys waiting in the shadows to pounce. This is where David and his wife, Michal, worked together to defeat the plottings of Saul. Let's read in verse 11 and following. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" And so David had fled and escaped through the schemes of his spouse. I'm wording that differently than what we saw Jonathan doing. Jonathan and David were on the same page and they were of the same heart. Michal is this unknown. She doesn't seem as spiritually minded or motivated as Jonathan. She wants her husband. She was infatuated and loved David and wanted him as her husband. But she doesn't seem to have a heart for the things of God. And one of the clues to that is this image that was lying around the house that she used to hide in the bed. This has a particular word, a teraphim. And what this was like a household deity. Some physical symbol, icon, if you will, that some used in their household worship. If you remember the stories of the patriarchs, there were smaller household deities that Jacob's daughter stole when they fled, or from Laban. They were small enough to wrap up in a bundle and sit on top of and hide. This teraphim that they use is a little bit more life-size, except for the head. And so they take this totem or whatever it is, and they put it in the bed. Michal had this around. If you remember the commandments of God, he says, make no graven image. You don't need those accessories for worship. We don't have them here. So Michal may not have even been a believer, yet she is strategic in helping. Isn't that interesting? How an unbeliever can be instrumental in the deliverance of a servant of God. And your mind might be racing with many episodes. Indeed, we could fill in our own illustrations, but the Bible illustration is marvelous enough. This wife of David, and David may not love her as he should, but she knew the plot, and she tells David plainly. Indeed, she's very plain-spoken. "You got to leave tonight or you're dead." So she was pretty clear about that. And she got him out the window, and some people speculate, was their house in the wall of the city, so like Rahab letting the guys out through the window? No, she just let him out the back is what it means, because people were watching the front door. And David flees, and then she buys him time by having this bed thing and this delay tactic. And later, when that's uncovered, Saul's raging, isn't he? "Bring him on his sick bed and we'll do him in." How evil has Saul become? So Michal not only plans and delays, but later she gives this deceptive report. "Daughter, why did you let David go?" "Well, father, He said, why should I have to kill you, my wife? Let me go. So she makes up that part of the story. And the one who had lied and deceived himself is now being lied to. And the Bible's not endorsing lying and such here, but it reports it. That's what happened. And the deliverance comes through the schemes of a spouse. We could even say a secular friend, if that helps. Partnerships, whether they're spiritual or not, are helpful. Even the wise man who wrote Ecclesiastes has this passage. And it's often read, is it not, at weddings from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know the passage. There's value in having a partner. And I think there's a beauty when that is applied to marriage. How thankful we ought to be that someone consents to live with us in holy matrimony. That's going at the top of my list, I think, on Thursday. Be thankful for the practical values. There's biblical wisdom here. And we can draw that into our spiritual deliverances. Lean on others. Let others know what your needs are so that they can help you and that God can deliver through them. So we've seen three passages now of deliverance. God is got David on the run because God's at work in David's life. God's hand is heavy upon Saul, and Saul's not reacting so well. But there's one more deliverance, and it ends the chapter. It begins in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, and we see that God delivers through supernatural intervention. Sometimes that's what we look for first, but here it comes last. So let's read the text on how God delivers through supernatural intervention, and we'll start in verse 18. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And then he himself went up to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sakeu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went and he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. And thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? A fascinating deliverance through supernatural means. Having fled the city and his home, where does David go now? Flee the city, flee your home. It's a precursor to what David will be facing for many years to come. But he decides, I will go to Samuel. Last we had heard of Samuel back in chapter 16, after Samuel had anointed David to be the next king, Samuel went to Ramah. So David knew where he went, and now David goes in that direction. It's north of Jerusalem, up into the mountains, those Judean hills that the shepherd boy David knew quite well. Not the same direction as Bethlehem. This was north. Going north. And this mention of a place called Naoth may refer to a shepherd's camp or a small place where he wasn't quite living in the city. He was in the outskirts, but he had access to Samuel. Indeed, Samuel came to stay with him. And that's a beautiful provision, isn't it? And then we read this story, how the messengers of Saul, and most likely soldiers, armed messengers, the ones who were sent, they come, and when they come to this vicinity, they encounter the Spirit of God, and they are thwarted in their plans to capture David to bring him? And how does this work? In the most unexpected way. As Del Ralph Davis says, God sends his spirit in power to compel helplessness. Compel helplessness. Usually when the spirit comes in power, it equips you to vanquish the enemies. Well, this compels you to sit, even prostrate yourself, and praise God. What an interesting moving of the spirit. I don't know if this is quite what some moderns call being slain in the spirit and falling down and uncontrollably praising God. I get suspicious when that activity happens in the modern day. But here in the text, it happens three times. They did this. They prophesied. Instead of coming to yell at David and to capture him and to get control of the situation, they are controlled by the Spirit of God. And in that place, God is praised. And Saul can't believe it. Saul, he's too dense to get the point, as one commentator says bluntly. So he goes himself. And where it said they prophesied, it now says he too prophesied. Saul is humbled to the ground before Jehovah, and he is helpless to harm David. And his humility is full. Do you see how just a few words clue us into the humility of it? Here's the king, perhaps with his armor, and certainly with some kind of royal robe, is brought to this place, and instead of exercising his power, he's stripped of his power. He's stripped of his status. He is laid bare, indeed naked, probably still had his loincloth. He's laid bare and humbled before God, by the Spirit of God. He is compelled to do this. And the same that once was an encouragement to Saul. Is Saul among the prophets? Saul, the Spirit of God helped you prophesy. Way to go. God must love you. What was once an encouragement is now used to mock Saul. Here's Saul, he lost control. He's lying on the ground, babbling on like one of the religious guys. Through supernatural intervention, David is delivered and Saul is once again exposed. The heavy hand of God. And although this deliverance was unforeseen by David, the Lord protects him and provides for him and gives him the help of Samuel and the comfort and insights that Samuel can give. These are the four escape episodes of the chapter. And they all really have something in common. They teach us about divine deliverance. And the Lord is instructing us by putting these in his words. These things are written so that we might learn about our God and learn our ways. So let me give you four lessons that come from this passage. Okay, we've seen the four episodes, and the lessons are broad and cover all those episodes. Let's learn quickly what God wants us to learn. First, how faithful are God's ways? God doesn't just deliver David once and then say you're on your own. There are repeated escapes. And indeed, if you know anything of the life of David, you know that this is just the beginning. You know, it's almost like the Lord is David's shepherd. And as David lives his life, the Lord is watching out for him and brings him to a place of refreshing and sets a table before him in the presence of his enemies. It's almost as though the Lord is his shepherd. And that this divine shepherd never sleeps nor slumbers. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. How faithful are God's ways? God had called David into his service. I want a man after my own heart to be king. So he picks David, and it's all by grace, not based on merit. David is anointed for service, and God preserves him. God calls him into ministry, and he preserves him to do that for which he's called. And God is shaping and preparing David. There's purpose in all of this. Is there not? How faithful are God's ways? God is faithful to his word. Has he made a promise? He won't break it. Has He called you to Himself to serve Him in this place, in your family, in your circle of friends? Does He want you to be salt and light? Does He want you to give account of the hope that's within you? How faithful are God's ways? I love the verse. My mom wrote to me on almost every letter while I was in college. That's a long time ago. At the bottom, she used to write it out, but oftentimes just put the reference. You know what I'm probably going to say, Philippians 1:6. For I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. I think she wrote it often for herself as much as for me. Oh, Lord, when is David ever going to be sanctified? Oh, when is David ever going to get his act together here? And the answer is, in God's good grace, maybe. God will complete the work. God does His work in His time and in His ways. How faithful are God's ways? Is that what you see when you read this chapter? David, he's got a brotherly helper. He's got this secular helper. And he's got some experience that God brings to mind. He sees the javelin and he's kept safe. And then that supernatural intervention. Which leads us to the second lesson. How diverse are God's ways? How different and diverse are God's ways? He has more than one way to do what He does. So when you pray, Lord, deliver me, or Lord, I need this, or I want that, or you know what I'm facing, you may have a specific wish on your list. I want this model, I want this color, and I want it now. We know how that goes. And I'm not alluding to Christmas wish lists. Those are off limits. But with God, how diverse are His ways of delivering? This list is quite diverse. In this chapter, David does not escape by his sling, but through the help of others primarily. Although David has fought the Philistines and David has fought Goliath, David is the one who gets help. David is very passive, is he not? God is the one who's fighting the battles. God is the one who's delivering. God is the one who's raising up a deliverer. How diverse are His ways. He uses the son of the king, the prince. But wouldn't Jonathan profit from David's death? The world would say yes. You could be king then, Jonathan. Get your armor back that you gave to David in the previous chapter. But Jonathan loves God. And God works between Christian brothers. And He works through the king's daughter, his wife, Michal. And God moves powerfully by His Spirit whenever He wants. Boom. It's changed in a moment. How diverse are God's ways? Hopefully you know Psalm 34, verse 7. Psalm 34 is a wonderful psalm. But verse 7 reminds us that even the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Does that verse, Psalm 34:7, teach that we have a guardian angel? I'm not going to press it into those words, but it tells us that God has resources beyond our imagining. God's ways of delivering you are diverse, but don't forget how you got into the situation in the first place. The shepherd leads you. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for Thou art with me. God leads us into these difficulties. We've been seeing that in our Sunday school class on James. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. What? Use heavenly wisdom to understand how God works through life. God can use COVID. God can use this president or that president. God can use this fear or that alarm in your life for His glory. How diverse are His ways. The third lesson, here's a word that I don't think you're expecting. How ironic are God's words. I-R-O-N-I-C, ironic, irony, meaning you almost half laugh. Oh, look at that. That's strange. That's different. That's unexpected. How ironic are God's ways. Saul shares his plot and gathers his team, only to find out they're the ones that are going to work against him, Jonathan and Michal, and then his servants. They come back. What happened? Praise the Lord, Saul. We went to Ramah. Praise the Lord. Do you know this one? My God is so big, so strong, and so much. What happened? Everyone, how ironic. God does have a sense of humor. We see that in the Bible. We don't need to explain it today, but it's true. And we can read the Psalms. God laughs at the thrashing about of God's people. It's interesting that Dale Ralph Davis says in this episode where Saul is trying to get things done and everything's working against him, we have a miniature version of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot together in vain? It's not the nations, it's Saul trying to grasp power and hold on to things even though God says it's being taken away. Saul is so different from the guy we met early in the book, a guy named Eli. God says, you're done, Eli, you're fired, not going to be my priest. And he understood that that was the Lord's will. Saul is fighting. You see, under the heavy hand of God, David is keeping faith. And we'll see that in the next point. But under the heavy hand of God, Saul is not learning. Saul is digging in deeper and deeper. He's not getting it, even though God's highlighting it so clearly. May we learn when God instructs, when God makes something ironic, and you sit back and say, oh, I never would have thought that this prayer would be answered in this way. Be teachable right then and there. You know, we know the world is sophisticated, and as we age, we think we're pretty sophisticated. We can read people, we can figure things out, people don't fool us. But you know what? God's smarter than us. And when He wants to teach us something, as smart as we are, He has ways to do it, and to illustrate it, and to humble us. I think we'll hear from James afresh. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or was that Peter in the reading? Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and in due time He will lift you up. Well, there's another lesson here, and this lesson is going to take a minute to teach. Because it's this, and we see it in David. How praiseworthy are God's ways? How praiseworthy are God's ways? Well, what are we saying here? Pastor, are you talking about when the prophets all prophesy? Well, that's part of it. They're all there prophesying, and what are they prophesying? I bet they're singing God's praises. And I have a feeling I know what they're singing. I think they're singing Psalm 59. Do you know this psalm? Turn with me to Psalm 59. Now, if you have a Bible that has cross references, as you're listening to the sermon from chapter 19 of Samuel, you might see in your cross references something that says, peek at Psalm 59. How do you learn about these connections in the Bible? Cross references are one, or paying attention to the preacher, or doing enough reading. But Psalm 59, what's the title of Psalm 59? Not the one that the publishers put in, but the title comes right before verse 1. It's inspired and it's scriptural. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Mikham of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Ding! There's 1 Samuel 19. Do we know it absolutely? Well, Saul does a lot of this kind of thing. It could have been another occasion, but it fits chapter 19. So David, I don't think he was composing it as he fell out of the window and ran. But maybe when he gets to Ramah, he says, Saul, you won't believe it. First, there was this. Then there was this. And I dodged the spears. And then my own wife, I never could figure out, but she helped me escape. And she did this because guys were at the front door. And as David bears his testimony, perhaps this was written while he was among the people of God at Ramah or Naoth and Samuel, and they turned it into praise of God. Let's just read a sampling. The first verse or two. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. In verse 3, for behold, they lie in wait for my life. Then drop down to verses 8, 9, and 10. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. There's echoes of Psalm 2. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love, the Hebrew word hesed, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. And the last two verses. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Let's sing it again. The ways of God are praiseworthy. David's on the run. David's no longer at home. David may not see his friend Jonathan. David is camping in the woods whilst people are trying to kill him. But he says, God, your ways are praiseworthy. You are my fortress, not my house. You are my fortress, not my sling. You are my refuge. And your steadfast love, your covenant faithful love, your tender mercies and kindness, God, what you give is sufficient. How praiseworthy are God's ways. This is a Thanksgiving Sunday sermon because of this connection. Chapter 19 kind of makes COVID seem not so odd. Wild things, dangerous things have always been in the world. And God's people are always safe in the ultimate sense when we're faithful to our God and He is faithful to us. And there are always reasons to praise our God. But you, O Lord, O Lord, my strength, my God will meet me. Men may lie in wait for me, but my God goes before me and behind me. He is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. I hope you reflect on Psalm 59 now that you know the story behind it. And as you compose your thankfulness this week, include the details. God, you know, this was happening in my life and this is how you helped. You changed me or you changed someone else or you used a third party to do something I didn't expect. Well, let me bring it back with just two closing words. Coming back to what we said at the opening from 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. When the hand of the Lord is heavy upon you, you have the way of David or the way of Saul. If you're in the way of Saul, be warned. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Accept His correction. Accept how He exposes your hypocrisies. Your superficialities, your drifting through life. Yeah, when was the last time you were on your knees? What's your prayer life like? You esteem the Bible and you believe it's the very Word of God, but how little do you live to obey it fiercely and focusedly? Be warned. If God is correcting you through some use of affliction or His hand, and sometimes that hand is heavy, are you responding like David or Saul? Humble yourself. Be sober-minded. Be forewarned. But also be sustained and be encouraged. God protects and delivers those who trust in Him. God's ways are faithful and diverse and beautiful and praiseworthy. The angel of the Lord indeed camps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Love God's mighty hand, for we are safe in His hand. He covers us with His hand, and He will welcome us into heaven with His nail-pierced hand. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we often read these historical books of the Bible with academic fascination. and not necessarily an open and teachable heart. Father, we see King Saul and his corruptions, and we don't want to be like that. We see David and his faithfulness and want to be like that, but often fall short. How thankful we are that we have David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who vanquishes our Goliaths, who shepherds us, who gathers us into his safe place, his refuge. And he will secure and protect us. We thank you for showing us your great and steadfast love in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our Shepherd, and our King. Oh, Father, may your word bear fruit in our lives and in the lives of all who hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.